May the Lord bless His word to us. Congregation of Christ, and boys and girls in particular, there's another story. Well, there's lots of stories told in the Bible. There's another story I want to bring to your mind this morning. It's the one told us in Joshua chapter 5. Remember there, Joshua goes maybe up on a hill. He's looking over the city of Jericho, which is the first city that God's people have to destroy if they're going to get into the land of Canaan, get into the promised land and conquer it so they can live there. But as Joshua is looking over the city of Jericho, probably trying to come up with a game plan, wondering how many soldiers will it take to destroy Jericho? How are we going to do this? Suddenly Joshua sees opposing him a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua, being the warrior that he is, he approaches that man and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemy? Whose side are you on?" And the man replies, "No. No." "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." "No, Joshua, I'm not for you or for them. I am the commander of the Lord's army. The question is, are you for me or for them?" And Joshua falls down on his face and he worships. It is the Lord who has come. It's the Lord who has come to claim his battle. It's the Lord who says, "The battle's mine. Joshua, I don't come to fight your battle, but Joshua, I employ Israel to be those warriors in my kingdom, to fight on my behalf." Brothers and sisters, it's there in that posture, on our faces, worshiping the Lord of the battle, that we find our confidence. Wherever we look at our lives as the story of us building our little kingdoms, then we lose confidence. When we think that God is our genie in a bottle who exists to come fight our battles, to make us have a nice, comfortable life, to get us through troubles, to make our lives good, then we begin to wonder, will God really do it? But when we fall on our face and say, "Lord, the battle is yours. Our lives are yours. You are the king. This whole world, every life upon this planet is about your purpose, about your glory, about your honor. And we are the people who belong to you and your cause." Then we have great confidence that we cannot fail. God will not forget us. God will not leave us. But God will fight for His church, because His church is bound to Him. And so it is as we come to Esther 9 this morning, that the Lord is teaching His people that He is in charge. It's His battle. And what a victory He wins. Let the Lord strengthen your confidence this morning as we take our place on our face before the Lord of battle and look to Him. Notice this morning that the Lord delivers the church's enemies into the hands of the church as the Lord fights His holy war. I want to look at four things in the text here this morning, and you can find them in your bulletin insert, since they're kind of lengthy points maybe, but the words in parentheses are the shorter version. We want to see God's power, God's penalty, God's plunder, and God's peace. First of all, we see God's power. The Lord's might is made known. Why is this recorded in the Scriptures for us so long after it happened? It's recorded here, brothers and sisters, so that we might see what God did and our confidence in the Lord of battle might be strengthened. And the Lord manifests His might in the midst of enemies and trying times. And so it is for His people. As the going gets tough, then the Lord reveals Himself and His strength. When we read of the numbers here of those who had to be killed as enemies of the Jews in order for them to defend themselves, it becomes clear that there was huge animosity against the Jews in the Persian Empire. 75,000 enemies were killed, and some 800 were killed right in the very capital, in the citadel of Susa. You can imagine what positions of power and influence many of these enemies of the church had. And what's remarkable is that they still come to attack the church despite the fact that the king has issued a second edict, now allowing the Jews to defend themselves, showing his change of heart. Despite the fact that Haman has been killed and hung from the gallows. Despite the fact that Mordecai the Jew has been advanced to the second in charge of the whole empire. And despite the fact that it's clear to everyone that the God of Israel is fighting for his people, and yet the animosity and the hatred for the Jews is so severe that people with a suicidal tendency here come against the Jews. They are willing to die rather than to give up. So we see that if God had not intervened, when we see how great the hatred is, it's clear that if God had not intervened, there would not be a Jew left, right? They'd be annihilated. Their property would be confiscated, their houses burned, the name of the church wiped off the face of the earth. But that cannot be, for this is God's church. The Son of God defends His people, and this is His battle. And so we come to chapter 9, and as soon as we read in verse 1, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Some commentators point out it's almost anticlimactic here. After all the buildup through the chapters, you come into chapter 9 and boom, there it is, it's done, it's over. As if to say it was over before it began. God's people could not lose, for God fought for them. And we've seen the reversal so often in the book of Esther, but now it's explicitly stated, isn't it? That the reverse occurred. The very opposite happened. The Lord turned the world upside down. And this is the story of the church all the way until the day of Mary, when Mary sings about God has cast down the proud and the haughty and lifted up the lowly. This is the way of the Lord upon the earth. And once again, though God's name is not mentioned, God's fingerprints are all over it. This is the hand of the living God. The fear of the Jews has fallen on top of their enemies here. We're reminded of what Rahab said in Joshua, remember when the spies come in and she says, everyone's afraid. We know what your God did when he dried up the Red Sea and he defeated King Sihon and Og of the Amorites, and the hearts of the people have melted. And so it is that fear strikes them all. And here, of course, the Lord reveals the foolishness of a people. How did they end up in the Persian Empire anyway? Making treaties with foreign nations because they wouldn't trust God's power. Worshipping false gods because they wouldn't trust God's power. Now the Lord is showing His people again, if they'd only walked in covenant with Him and trusted in His power. But again, saints of the Lord, why is this recorded for us to be read so many centuries later? It's because the Lord would give to us hope. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. As it comes to the holy battle of the Lord upon the earth against Satan, against sin, the Lord reminds His people that He is their all-sufficiency. We should take comfort this morning as we look at our personal struggles against sin. As we look at our cause as the Church of Christ upon the earth, we are so frail, as we've sung this morning, right? We are feeble. We have no strength and power in us. But this is the Lord who fights for His people. This is the Lord of the battle. And if our battle against sin in our lives, if our battle to promote the kingdom of Christ upon the earth is really the battle of the Lord, then we can rest assured that all of this power God employs back here in the Old Testament is even more so with the Spirit poured out now. The power that God employs through Jesus Christ to deliver us, to protect us, to send forth His gospel. You know, the power of God was revealed most of all, not in any particular battle in the Old Testament, but was revealed most of all at the cross of Christ, where the power of sin and Satan and death was broken, and it was revealed at the tomb in the resurrection of Jesus. Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the eyes of believers may be enlightened so that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. What a mighty working of God's power. That Christ who took all the sins of His people, Christ who went toe-to-toe with Satan, Christ bears it all, accomplishes His work, is raised and seated on the throne. That is the supreme demonstration of God's power. And Ephesians tells us that that power of God is operative in the lives of His people. What a marvelous thing. God would encourage the prayers of His people and the hope of the saints. Does God always save us in so dramatic a fashion as Esther chapter 9, that in one day or 2 days the enemies are wiped out? Obviously not. Many of our battles with sin are far more prolonged, and the gains, daily gains, seem much more modest. But let us never think that therefore it's us who are making the gains, or God is not involved in this. It is the power of God operative through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Matthew Henry's commentary on that Ephesians 1 text says, "The practical belief of the all-sufficiency of God and the omnipotence of divine grace is absolutely necessary to a close and steady walk with Him." There is no way, is there, to have a close, steady, stable walk with God unless we are people who believe that our God is supreme, that He is omnipotent in power, that He is limitless in strength, and that He is willing for the sake of Christ to employ all of that for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, as you read these accounts in the Old Testament, as you read Esther 9, let it stir your heart to call upon God. Remember what Psalm 50 says, "Call upon me in your day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." What a lousy exchange to bow down before wood and stone or our own supposed wisdom or strength when God freely offers Himself to us in Christ. But notice, secondly, in the midst of God's holy war, it's not just this infinite resource of God's power, but it is, secondly, the commitment God has to His own name and His own word. Notice, secondly, the Lord's decree is vindicated. As we saw last week, the only way to interpret the slaughter of the enemy is to understand that it is the meeting out of God's justice. If this were personal revenge or for personal gain, then of course the Jews are liable. But when the Jews in the Old Testament destroy their enemies, they are sent forward as the instrument and the weapon of the Lord to bring justice against His enemies. And of course, all men upon earth are worthy of destruction, but it's these descendants of the Amalekites or the Agagites, the family of Haman, his sons, and all of them who, in a particular way, are the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. If you look with me real quickly here to a couple of passages in Exodus 17, first of all. I've been meaning to read these every sermon, but it's always out of time, it seems like, so I'm going to try to read them real quickly here. Exodus 17, this is where the Amalekites attack Israel. They've come out of Egypt, and God sends out His people to fight, and they destroy them. But then Exodus 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Then if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 at verse 17. Deuteronomy 25:17. "Remember," now this is God's word through Moses as God's people are about to enter the promised land. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And then, a long time later, 1 Samuel chapter 15, after the period of the judges and the first king is anointed, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul," The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Brothers and sisters, what happens in the Persian Empire centuries later in the days of Esther and Mordecai is the Lord's fulfillment of his word that he will blot out the memory of Amalek from the earth. The Lord executes justice on his enemies. God does not forget what he promised he would do. What an amazing thing it is. I wonder how many of the Jews forgot what God said he would do. I wonder how many of the Amalekites forgot what God said he was going to do. But God never forgot what God said God would do. And so it is that Haman, who is the descendant of the Amalekites and of King Agag, has been put to death. And now his 10 sons are killed. And at Esther's request, the 10 sons are hung on the gallows or maybe impaled on stakes. It's a sign to everyone that they are under the curse. And Esther asked the king for one more day for those who live in Susa to continue to annihilate their enemies. Not a trust out of spiteful personal vengeance, but in an effort to complete the holy war that God had commanded. We learn from this, number one, that God keeps his word, his commitment. You know, one of the things that must be frustrating for U.S. Army military personnel is our form of government, where with the changing of administrations, there's often changing in policies. One who used to be our enemy, maybe is no longer our enemy. One battle we were committed to, we're no longer committed to. Or resources that were promised are now pulled back. And things like this go on all the time. God doesn't change. Boys and girls, I said in the reading of God's law, his law doesn't change. What was sin yesterday is sin today. It's the same. Here, the Lord doesn't change. He is committed to what he's committed to. He has inaugurated a battle back in Genesis 3 that is perpetuated throughout history. There is a battle between God's side and Satan's side, and God is never going to make a truce with Satan. God is never going to make a truce with sin. And God is never going to renege on the resources he's promised us to fight the battle. God's word is true. Mockers can scoff, think they're getting away with it, but God remembers every threat he's made. But the other thing we see here, people of God, is how severe and serious is the curse upon sin. So we look at the destruction of the Amalekites. It's really the reminder that that's what we all deserve, isn't it? That the wages of sin is death. But God, who is committed to his word to satisfy his justice, is also committed to his word that he would send a Savior. And that's the reason we can rejoice this morning and give thanks. Because it wasn't just Haman and his 10 sons that were hung on a tree, but it was God's own Son. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What an amazing thing it is that the very wrath of God by which the Amalekites were consumed, it's the wrath that meets Jesus Christ upon the cross. The wrath that was aimed at your sin and my sin. And the wrath that Christ was pleased to absorb. He was struck for our sins. And he was willing to be hung on that tree as the cursed one in our place, so that the blessing might come to us. God keeps his word. His word of wrath. And his word of grace. Notice thirdly this morning that in the midst of this holy war, not only is God's power and resource there, not only is God's commitment to his word there, but noticely God's jealousy for his own honor remains there. Now, one of the things you noticed, I'm sure, as we read through this, is that it said at least three times total, that they laid no hands on the plunder. They laid no hands on the plunder. It said after the 10 sons of Haman are destroyed, verse 10. It said again after the Jews and Susa destroy their enemies, verse 15. And it said after the 75,000 who are killed throughout the empire is recounted in verse 16. They laid no hands on the plunder. Now, if you remember, the Mordecai's edict that the king signed said that they could take the plunder. That was normal warfare. You destroy the enemy, you get to take the plunder. But here they don't do that. Why is that? Well, I think it's because God's people understand this is a holy war, which is to be prosecuted in the terms that God gave to King Saul, which was, don't take any plunder. Go in and destroy the Amalekites. But boys and girls, you remember what happened? King Saul spared the king Agag, and he spared some of the sheep, and he took of the plunder. God's people refused to do that here. And perhaps also they recognized that had they taken the plunder in this circumstance, it would have clouded the glory of God. It would make the Lord and his people look like they were just, well, at least the people looked like they were just out for selfish gain. That all of this warfare was just about taking from somebody else to enhance one's own life. And the glory of God and his purpose, his justice in the world would be obscured. So they leave the plunder and they show it's not about the plunder. It's about the defense of the church. It's about the justice of God. But perhaps also their hearts and minds went back to the story in Joshua about the taking of Jericho. Remember what God told his people when they were to come to that first city of Jericho in their conquest of the land? He was going to let them take plunder from other cities. But when it came to Jericho, they could have nothing. It was all devoted to the Lord. Devoted mainly to destruction, but some of the gold and silver and so forth put in the Lord's treasury. Why was Jericho off limits for God's people? Because it was the first fruits of the land. It was by dedicating this all to the Lord. God was saying, "It's the whole land is really mine. I'm going to share it with you, but take note and honor me and show that you understand that the whole land is mine because I'm the one who wins the battle." Just like, of course, in harvesting. The first fruits were dedicated to God. So the first fruits of victory. Of course, you know the story. Achan had a different idea. He was so tempted when he saw some nice things, a garment, some gold. And so he took. He took. And what was Achan doing when he took? Well, he was stealing from the Lord. It was the Lord's. The Lord expects the world to steal. That's what they do. They live every day as thieves, right? They drink his water. They breathe his air. They eat his food. They live on his earth. Never any thanks to God. They just steal from him. But God doesn't expect it from the church, from his own army. Achan rides into Jericho on the coattails of the Lord. The Lord breaks down the walls and Achan follows in. And then Achan robs the Lord. There's a lot of ways to do that in life, aren't there? To take of the deliverance God gives us, but then to use it for ourselves. Take the victory over sin God gives us, but then being set free from that sin. Instead of giving thanks to God, to promote ourselves, to boast in our own name. Or take the gift of children. You know, sometimes we're slow to instruct and correct our children when they misuse God's name at home and they are not reverent in their prayers. But then in the grocery store, when they embarrass us, we're very offended and we're going to do something. Whose honor are we really concerned with? Young people, why has God given you a healthy body? Is it so you can pursue yourself? Or has he given you strength to serve his kingdom? The joy of Esther chapter 9 is that God is not just at work to defeat the enemy out there, but God is at work to defeat the enemy within. And God restrains the hands of his people from stealing from him. God restrains the hands of his people so that he gets the honor and praise. They leave the plunder, they leave the plunder, they leave the plunder. Can you imagine how much plunder there was? 75,000 people killed. They didn't touch it. The spoils belong to the Lord because the battle belongs to the Lord. As we lift up our prayers for the Lord to come and deliver us, what are we going to do with that deliverance? As we lift up our prayers for the Lord to come and save us, what are we going to do with that salvation? To cry out to God for come and comfort our hearts, what are we going to do with that comfort? Is it about us? Is it about us getting enough possessions so we can be comfortable? Is our goal for comfort no higher than us being comforted? Are we crying out that the Lord of battle might have the glory? Lord, come and work deliverance among us. Come and comfort our hearts. Come and lead us out of this so that you may be praised in the world. What a God we have. How thankful we can be that he doesn't just fight our enemies out there, but he comes and he works in here, in our hearts. In our hearts that left themselves are every bit as prone as the hearts of the Amalekites and every unbeliever in this world to steal from God and to serve our own kingdoms. But how great is God's grace, much greater even in the New Testament, as the Spirit rules in our hearts and we say, Lord, come comfort us so we can comfort others. Lord, come provide us with work so we can have something to share with those in need. Lord, come give us physical strength and health so we can be of service to you. Lord, come and do great things in us that we might stand up and praise your name. Praise be to the Lord, who also works in the hearts of the soldiers. But finally, this morning, we see that in the midst of this holy war, that God brings his people to rest. Several times we read about rest. We read in verse 16 that they got rest or relief from their enemies. We read in verse 17 that they rested after on the 14th day and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And we read about the Jews in Susa that they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The Lord's great purpose for his people and all that he does for them is to bring them to rest. It's one of the great biblical themes, isn't it? Rest. Rest. Because ever since the fall into sin, there has not been rest. There has not been peace. There's not been relief. There's been distress. There's been turmoil. There's been grief. There's been misery. Remember, even Noah's father names him Noah, rest, hoping that this one might deliver us, might bring us rest. And so the story of mankind is the quest for rest. You ever just watched the news and looked at every advertisement that you hear on the radio or see in the magazine or see on the TV screen? Have you ever just stared at it all for a minute and tried to assess what's being said in terms of a need for rest? Virtually every product and service that is advertised is offering rest. If you buy this medication, you'll have relief from your pain. If you get these certain secrets, you'll have relief from the friction in your marriage. If you get this battery backup sump pump, you'll be free from worrying about your basement flooding. You'll have rest. And that men recognize their need for rest. It's not a bad thing, of course. God knows it better than we do, that this is a wearisome world. It's a broken world. It's a painful world. We need rest. So it is through the Old Testament, God is telling his people, I'm the one who works rest for you. 2 Samuel 7 opens with The proclamation that God has given David rest from his enemies. In 1 Kings 8, verse 56, Solomon stands up to say, "Blessed be the Lord who has given a rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." And then later the prophets proclaimed a day when God would bring his people home and give them rest. Jeremiah 30, "Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." And so it is that the Lord, in prosecuting his great holy war on the Amalekites, brings to his people rest. For months they had to live in fear. Fear of what was going to happen to them on the 12th month. Fear of their enemies. And you can imagine the taunts that were going on in the neighborhoods and the communities, and kids maybe telling other kids what they're going to do to them. And the Lord came and gave his people relief. But oh, how temporary, how partial, how inadequate. It's not enough, is it? It's not enough. Because the problem lies so much deeper than the destruction of a few enemies. The problem goes all the way to our sin and our broken relationship with the living God. The problem goes all the way to our hearts, that we love things we shouldn't love, and we have no appetite for the things that should delight us. And we need a holy warrior who will go to the very root of it all the way to the cause of our eternal unrest. And so it is that the Lord, back in Esther's day, is just paving the road to the coming of the Christ. And the road in Esther 9 has been paved with blood. But as it turns out, the blood of the Amalekites cannot rescue God's people, but only the blood of God's eternal Son. And when you read the whole Bible through this lens and along this theme of a people who forfeited rest and entered into a world now of the consequence of sin, misery and heartbreak and brokenness and, above all, fracture between our relationship with God, then you understand what Christ is doing in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." All you who are weary and burdened with trying to pave your own way to God by your good works. All you who are weary and burdened of what sin is doing in your life and your home and your marriage, keeps banging on the door and pounding you down. All you are so weary that your heart doesn't love the Lord as much as it should. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 4 tells us that there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. What Joshua couldn't give them, what Mordecai couldn't give them, what Esther couldn't give them, what King David couldn't give them, Christ gives us. He's taken away all of our sin and guilt and shame and reconciled us to God. So we sit here this morning, 100% restored to the living God. And we have the promise that when Christ comes back, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. All of our enemies, sin and death and Satan, will be put away forever. So we fight, we struggle, we pray with that hope that there is a rest for the people of Christ. And if you don't know that, young people, if you think you don't need that, I encourage you this morning to see the great need and to call upon the Lord. Come to Christ. Or if this morning you have come to Christ and you wonder, as we all wonder so often, Why does God make us go through all this turmoil? Why doesn't He just rapture us all right now? Why doesn't He send down Christ Jesus right now and end all this? There are so many purposes of God, aren't there? Patient and long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. But you know, among all the things we might say, have you thought of this one lately? That God, through the trials, and through the warfare, and through the afflictions, is actually making us more willing and able to understand the greatness of His salvation. The more we see the misery of sin, the more we see the brokenness of this world, the more we see our own inadequacy to put anything back together again, the more we see how much God has done for us in Christ, the more suited we are to enjoy that eternal rest and to praise God forever. In the midst of the trials of this life, let us pray to the Lord to increase our understanding, both of what we need so desperately and of what God has given to us so graciously. The day is coming, people of God, when we will have perfect rest. Praise be to God who wages His holy war. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before Your word and we are weary in this broken world. And we are thankful for Jesus Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord, who has now come. We pray, O God, that You, with great power and strength, would dwell among us as Your people, and that You would deliver us, and that You would open our eyes and hearts to understand more fully, more profoundly, more deeply, how great is our need and how much greater is the grace of our God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.